Good morning, everyone. Are you all well in mind and body? Hopefully. You don't know about the mind part? Is that what it was? Okay. Well, welcome. Thank you for coming this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Lord, it is good to be here in the house of the Lord. Though this is not a temple per se, each of the believers that is here is a temple of the Spirit of God. When we gather together, then, Lord, we form a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. This building is just a place for us to happen to meet, but we thank you for it and for your work in each of our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that today will be a good day, a day in which we will reflect on the truth of Scripture, the goodness that you have bestowed upon us, the grace of Christ, and, Lord, that we would be changed, made more like Christ our Savior. It's in His name that we pray and ask these things with thanksgiving. Amen. We'll be starting our worship with hymn number 363, "Since I Have Been Redeemed." 363.
Let's stand as we sing together. 363. To our next hymn together, 423, "The Solid Rock."
My nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his loving face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Rest in his righteousness alone, all blessed to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you. You may be seated. This morning's scripture reading will be found in Genesis 14. If you could turn there this morning with us, Genesis 14. Bear with me as I read through this chapter. There are some places where the names are a little onerous for us English pronouncers. And I don't have the Hebrew before me, so I can't tell you exactly all the right ones, but here we go. Genesis 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinav, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedor Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor Laomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtarot, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. They turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. These are obviously old and far away places, but think if there was some kind of battle like this going on in our world today, World War III, say, and you were following all of it, you would see countries and cities and things that you knew, and these all were well known to these people. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. They were fine until they did that. But once they did that, there was problems brewing. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." All right, we will see how that applies to us here today in just a few moments when we look in Hebrews chapter 7. Before I have prayer, let me just ask one favor, if I could. On Wednesday night, we had a very wonderful meal with those of you that showed up. I think we had 21 people here, and one of our ladies prepared a very nice meal for us. And we actually had the benefit of that twice because we got the leftovers, which were very delicious. But if you were able to participate in that and would feel led to make a donation to help defray the costs of that, if you could just add that on to your offering and put that on the offering envelope as a designation for the Wednesday meal or something, that will help us to cover the grocery bills for that. And then we'd like to do that going forward as well on Wednesday evening, so that doesn't become an additional, let's say, budget item, but just something that folks kick in a little bit and help us pay for that. So telling you that now so that you have a moment before the offering comes if you would like to do that. I'm going to just ask us now to look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And we want to pray especially this morning for the Mbala and Kanga family. As our brother let me know earlier this week that his father left this life, and he was a believer, so he's with the Lord. We thank God for that. And also for Steve Balakovich, I will pray. He's asked us to pray for him, and especially for his wife who had some surgery on Friday, that she would recover well. You remember Steve is the nephew of Jean, and they're up north of here, in a couple hours north. But he calls once in a while and asks us prayer and tells us how things are going. So I'm going to pray for them as well as some other matters as well. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful to you that we can gather together as a group of believers and appeal to you together. I trust that each one is able to participate with us in this prayer and just add their word of amen and solidarity with us as we make these requests before you. We do want to pray for our brother, Dr. Nkanga, and his family, both immediate family here and extended family in different parts of the world, especially in Kinshasa. Father, we pray now that you will give peace and comfort and help them with all of the, what shall we say, material or mundane arrangements that need to be made. And in the midst of all of that, to afford proper respect and honor to the deceased, but also to remember that they do not sorrow as those with no hope. And we just ask that you would encourage them in this time of their loss. I also want to remember Steve Balakovich and Yvonne and their children, Andrew and the girls. We pray for them, Lord, that you will help Yvonne especially recover from this procedure that she had to have just quickly here on Friday. And we pray now that you will also watch over them, provide every need that they have. And we'll thank you, Lord, for that as well. We thank you for their fellowship in the gospel and for their earnestness to consider us and call us and pray for the church. The same we thank also for Pastor Reddy, who prays for our church every day. Lord, we don't know what his prayers have availed entirely. We can see some of it, but we don't know what you have protected us from or given to us that otherwise would not have been, apart from the prayers of your faithful ones. And so we thank you for that ministry for us. We pray for our other missionaries in South Africa, for Pastor Matham, and for the church that he is temporarily leading there, and for the school, and also for the church planting work in the city called George. Father, we pray for Brother Sanders that you will give him open door and effectual to preach the gospel, and that the opposition that has been there to the work and the difficult sledding, as we say, that has been there over the years, that you will smooth out and you will open the doors of a church there in that place, a gospel-preaching, fundamental, Bible-centered church, one that relies fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ and worships Him in spirit and in truth. Now, Father, we also pray for the McMahons who are back here, but we remember their field in New Zealand and the catastrophe that struck some days ago and killed many people. Father, we pray for that area and for your hand to move, that some may come to know Christ, even as a result of this worldly disaster. Lord, we pray for the believers in Egypt and in other places in the world with unrest in them now, and Libya and elsewhere. Lord, that you will protect them and provide for their every need. For those, Lord, that are looking to escape from those hotbeds, we pray that you will provide help through various means to allow them to do that, if it be in your will. And Lord, I pray that as we look upon the world scene and see these areas of unrest, that you will help us just to know that our trust is not in man, nor in the Son of Man, Father, but the capital Son of Man, the one who came to die and bring righteousness and peace, and ultimately, indeed, peace over the whole earth. But we know we are still waiting for that. And we just pray that you will help us wait patiently, persevere in our faith, trust you, God, that you are on the throne and have not abdicated that position yet or ever. Father, may our worship before you today be a pleasing aroma in your nostrils and pleasing in your sight. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask if the gentleman will come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work now, and invite Naomi to come and share with us her ministry of music. Thank you. Let's pray and give thanks for the offering. Brother Reed, would you lead us? It's time for me to invite the ladies ensemble to come and share their ministry with us. Don't all jump up at once. Oh, there are some. Okay, thank you.
Take our songbooks again and turn to 420. 420 for our next song together. We'll stand and the children can be dismissed at this time for their class. 420, My Anchor Holds.
Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know
Before I bring the message this morning, I just want to make sure you know that you're welcome to come to both the Bible Institute at 5 o'clock this afternoon and the evening service at 6. You'll get a lot more from God's Word that way, and the evangelism class, the theology class, and also this evening as we get back into the Word of God as well. I wanted to also mention about Wednesday night. I mentioned about the dinner earlier, and we want to offer that again this Wednesday. Another lady has volunteered to help us with that. So let my wife or I know if you plan to come, either by email or in person here today or telephone, whatever, just so we have an idea of the count of people that we should prepare for. I know some of you came. I didn't know that you were coming, but we sort of guessed that you were, so we had enough. But it'd be helpful if we knew ahead of time a little bit more accurately. So please let us know if you can. And we have March coming upon us here, don't we? So that means the beginning of the month activities next weekend for the potluck and then also for the Lord's table during the evening service. So be prepared for that opportunity as well. And I'll let you look at those other announcements there, some opportunities for you to take advantage of with the youth and a little class that will be beginning probably the second week in March at this point, Foundations of the Faith class. Membership is still going on, the membership class, but we didn't have anyone today, so we're pushed back another week for the finish of that. So, but if you want to join the church, no problem. We hope you will if you haven't, and you can see me about taking that class as well. We're back in Hebrews again today, and it's chapter 7 for us. At this point in the book of Hebrews, we see that the author shifts into overdrive and leaves those elementary principles of Christ in the dust and in the cloud of dust behind him. We're going to get immersed into what I call the somewhat shadowy character of Melchizedek. And how you could count how many times, perhaps, don't do it now because I don't want you to be counting, I want you to be paying attention, but count how many times Melchizedek's name appears in the sermon. And you don't know how hard that is to type those letters all. That's a long name, but I think I got him in each case. Now, he is somewhat shadowy because in the Bible he appears only in a very few places. Genesis 14 is where he first appears. Then in Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews 5 twice, Hebrews 6 once, and Hebrews 7 six times his name appears. Of course, the subject matter of all those verses in Hebrews 7, a lot of them deal with him. So you can see that he is the subject of a very sparing amount of biblical revelation. So we have to think for a moment, who is this character? We read the passage earlier in chapter 14 of Genesis and saw the whole context there of the battle going back and forth between the four kings and the five kings and how Lot was caught up in the middle of that. Lot was evidently by that time living in Sodom. And we see that later in the book of Genesis as well. Of course, God has to remove him forcibly from there by the hand of the angels before the city is destroyed. But Lot is already living there. He's caught up in the middle of this political and military conflict. And he is captured. And so Abram at that time takes his 318 servants and arms them and says, that's it. When they mess with family, then look out. And so he went up and took care of them and captured back all of the family members and people and brought them back down south again. There was quite a distance of travel. This must have been days and days of tension and wondering what was going to happen. But the Lord provided a great victory for them. Now, we're talking about very ancient history here. You have to rewind your brain back in your historical memory past the Enlightenment and Reformation and back beyond that, beyond the Dark Ages and beyond the New Testament era 2,000 years ago. And beyond that, the intertestamental period and the exilic and post-exilic period. You keep going back and back and back till you get beyond even the Exodus from Egypt in 1445 B.C. And you go back almost another or about 600 more years beyond that to the year 2075, roughly speaking. Abram was born sometime around 2175, I think, or 2152, somewhere in there. The dates aren't exactly clear, but we're way back in world history. So hopefully that sets the context for you. We're talking about before the nation of Israel was established. There was no priesthood, there was no Aaron, there was no Levi. There was no Jacob, there was no Isaac, there was no one except here Abraham as far as people that we're very familiar with. And so we see this guy Melchizedek, a historical person to be sure. Now, some have suggested because of the language in Hebrews here that we'll look at this morning, particularly in verses 1 through 3, that this Melchizedek is so shadowy and mysterious because he's actually a Christophany, some suggest. A pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God or maybe even an angel. But for several reasons, this cannot be correct. And let me just run through those reasons briefly with you here this morning so we can start out all on the same page. I think this is an older interpretation. I don't know, although I haven't studied extensively to see who all might take this today. It seems like modern interpreters are more likely to take it the way I have, that he is a normal person. He appears from the passage in Genesis 14 to have been a historical king and priest who was there in Jerusalem for some time. He's a real person that was really ruling and really being a priest there. So Christophany, though, on the other hand, is usually for a very limited duration of time. So he doesn't seem to fit that qualification, if you will, of being a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Melchizedek, it says in Hebrews 7:4, notice, it says he was a man. It says, now consider how great this man was. So that seems to be a clue in favor of my interpretation that he is a regular old person, if you will. Now, it also tells us in Hebrews 7, if you look in verse number 4, it says, it's verse number 3, that he is without genealogy. And you think, okay, that's strange. But then notice what it says in verse number 6, speaking of him. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. This is speaking about Melchizedek again. He, who has this genealogy not derived from Abraham or from Aaron or Levi, receiving tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. So it says in 3 he has no genealogy, but then it says in 6 that he does have one. It says his genealogy is not derived from them. It's derived from somewhere else. So he has a genealogy, even though, as we'll see, and we'll look at this in a little more detail in a moment, that it's not recorded. Now, also about the idea that this could be an angel. Angels do not generally offer sacrifices or do other priestly functions, do they? I don't know of a case where they're offering sacrifices. Praising God, to be sure. I think of the one time when there was an angel who took a hot coal off the altar with the tongs and gave it to who? Isaiah. But that wasn't really a priestly function. That was something God told this angel to do, and had to do with Isaiah's cleansing from sin. Remember, he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. Dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He says, "Woe is me. I'm going to die because I've seen the Lord of hosts." What reverence he had for God. Well, it doesn't say in this text that Melchizedek offered sacrifices per se. I'll grant that. But if he was a priest, then I'm sure he offered some kind of sacrifices. Otherwise, he wouldn't be called what he is called there in Genesis 14 and here. So he did. He was a priest. And the angels, though, do not fit that qualification. So it seems the best interpretation based on these arguments, and I'm sure there's some others as well, that Melchizedek was a normal person. He was a person in history about 2075 B.C., and we know nothing else about him, really, than what we have seen already in our reading this morning. But Hebrews describes Melchizedek in verses 1 to 3, and I was actually, the notes look a little odd perhaps, because I was truncated in my studies. I realized that once I typed all these notes for 1 to 3, that there was no chance that I would get beyond this, so I intended to include up to verse 10, but that'll have to wait. So we're just here in verses 1 to 3 today, and we see a description of Melchizedek. Now, the first 3 verses of this chapter form a single sentence. I don't know that your English teacher would be pleased if you did this in your class. They may call it a run-on sentence and ask you to put a period or a semicolon in there somewhere. But this author, and as I've said, taken as Paul, certainly fond of long sentences, and he does that here. Now, it's also strange because it says, this Melchizedek uses the word for, this Melchizedek, and then it goes into a long description of him. And actually, if you take these descriptions and kind of slice them up really finely, you'll come out with 11 descriptive phrases of Melchizedek. And then only at the end of verse number 3 do you actually get to the verb of the sentence. Melchizedek is the subject. All this description about him, and you almost lose the train of thought, and then it says he remains a priest continually. That is the main verb of the sentence. So, usually we like to put the subject and the verb together, maybe put the descriptors somewhere else, but here they're sandwiched right here, and so we'll look at them. But the idea is simply this, that this Melchizedek remains a priest continually. That's the point of verses 1 to 3. So I call the message the continuing priesthood of Melchizedek. I think that this section answers a question which is latent in verse 20 of chapter 6. You might read that verse and look at it with me again. It talks. Remember, we talked about the refuge, the anchor, the forerunner, all of those, Christ, the one who anchors our hope and is our refuge in that hope, and so on. Verse 20 says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How is it that Christ's priesthood is a forever kind of priesthood if it is patterned after Melchizedek. It says, see that? It says, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does Melchizedek have to do with this? Why is his priesthood so important? Why is Christ's priesthood forever if it's after the order of Melchizedek? The answer comes in the very next verse. For, because Melchizedek's priesthood itself remains continually. He remains a priest continually before God. His priesthood has not ended. And so because Christ is patterned after his, then the answer to that latent question there in verse 20, what's this connection and how is Christ's priesthood so long running if it's after the order of Melchizedek? Well, it's because Melchizedek's priesthood has lasted a long time. So Melchizedek's priesthood is a forever kind of priesthood, so Christ's priesthood is also a forever kind of priesthood. Now we'll see how the author here uses Melchizedek to demonstrate this. It's a rather strange way that he does it, but hopefully you'll understand it as we go through. First of all, the text says this Melchizedek was the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. This is El Elyon, God Most High, a phrase that doesn't occur many times in the Scripture, but you probably noticed it there as we read through Genesis 14. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, it says, which we know is Jerusalem in later history. It also says that he was a priest, which gives him the distinction of being both a king and a priest, which is very significant for his relationship to Christ as well. In the ancient Near East, though, at this time, it would not be at all uncommon for someone to be a king and a priest. The Egyptian pharaoh, for example, during this time and later, was considered a god, like the later emperor of Rome was, remember? So you had a coalescing, if you will, of the religious and the political in these places. So it was quite common for that to occur. Now, in the theocracy of Israel, which also occurred later than Genesis 14, obviously, there was a sense in which the state and the religion were separated. Now, perhaps you've heard me say that there was in the theocracy a combination of state and religion. And there was, in the sense that there was an established religion. There was no disestablishment clause in the Old Testament, right? The fact is that God specified both the religious and the political function in the Mosaic Law, and the constitution of the nation of Israel, there starting in Exodus 19 and 20, there was a complete union of these things in the whole theocracy. But within the theocracy, if we were to take a microscope and look just a little more carefully at it, we would see that God carefully separated the function of king from the function of priest. For example, what would happen if a king tried to take on priestly prerogatives in the Old Testament? What happened to that king? He was severely rebuked. Saul, for example, remember, couldn't wait for Samuel, so he tried to take it on to himself, and he got into big trouble. What was it, Uzziah? Also, what happened to him? Man, you don't mess around with the priesthood, he found out. Didn't he turn into a leper? This was just not something that was done. It shouldn't have been done. So there was a separation of powers, if you will, within the theocracy, within that religious political system. Even though there was that state religion, the king was not to intrude on the office of the priest. He could ask the priest for advice, and he should have with the Urim and Thummim and all those special modes of revelation that they had. But he was not to get into the offering of that. Now, there were certain cases that were a little special cases. Solomon and David, for example, at the institution or inauguration of the temple. But it doesn't appear that they necessarily did all those sacrifices themselves, but directed them in thanksgiving to God. But in any case, you had that separation, if you will, That's interesting if you think about that. You know, what do we have today? We have even a further separation of powers. And because I believe of the sinfulness of man, you have to have that. Otherwise, you have somebody that has too much power and they have sin and they will run amok with that power. So we should have a separation of powers, a separation of the church and the state in order to keep each in their proper balance and check, if you will. But that's a talk for another time about the aggregation of power and why we need to be concerned about that. Now, it was not unheard of also in Old Testament times for men of non-Abrahamic descent to offer sacrifices to the true God. See, a Jewish person reading this, you know, their whole life is steeped in the tradition of the Old Testament, and they're thinking sacrifices equals Levites, right? The Levitical priests. But and you couldn't do sacrifices properly outside of the Levitical system. But before that existed, there was no problem for some to offer sacrifices to the true God and not be part of the family of Abraham. For example, you have Melchizedek here, who was like the later man named Jethro the Midianite. Remember Jethro? He was the father-in-law of Moses. And we see that he was a priest of Midian, and in Exodus 18:12, it says that he offered sacrifices to God. Remember, in that chapter, he came to Moses and saw how Moses was doing, brought the family back after the Exodus had happened, and he saw Moses, he did this part first, offered the sacrifices, and they had a meal together, and then he saw Moses was overrun with all kinds of work, you know, judging the nation. So he said, hey, listen, here's some practical advice for you. I'll give you some advice. Pick some competent men that can take a load off your back here, and they can just bring the hard cases to you instead of every little detail. Well, in Exodus 18:12, he has a fellowship meal with a sacrifice to God, and you see the appearance of Aaron and the elders at that meal. Now, I take that to be a sign that this was a meal and a sacrifice that really was to the true God. That you had Jethro, a Midianite, who believed in the real God, the true and living God of Israel. It was not simply an ecumenical feel-good feast. You know, people gathering together who are worshipers of different gods. I don't think that was the case. It's not told us specifically, but it doesn't seem to be outlined that way. Another example of a non-Abrahamic priest besides Jethro is Job. You remember Job offered sacrifices for his children in case, he said, they may have cursed God in their hearts. And at the end of Job in chapter 42, God commanded those so-called friends to go to Job and offer a sacrifice, have Job offer a sacrifice on their behalf and pray for them because they did not speak what was right before God as God says, as my servant Job has done. So certainly we have the priestly function here of Melchizedek, not unheard of, and combined with the office of king. Now in Hebrews 7 again, it says, after he was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, it says he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So we know the history. We just read it in Genesis 14. Actually, Melchizedek blessed Abraham by pronouncing a blessing from God upon him. Now, if you are reading Genesis at all and reminded of the fact that the Abrahamic covenant had been initially outlined in chapter 12, remember it had three aspects. It had a personal aspect that Abraham would be blessed. It had a national aspect that his seed would be blessed, that he would have a lot of offspring. It had an international aspect, that is, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That third one is where we fit, as Galatians 3 tells us, that in that was the gospel kind of for previously proclaimed in a shadowy way, if you will. But Abraham has been promised blessing by God. And if you think of Genesis 12, later on, Abraham goes to Egypt. And what happens to Abraham in Egypt? Well, he gets rebuked because he's lied about his wife, but it does say that he was blessed there. And then he moves from there back to the promised land. And what does it say there in chapter 13? Well, he was blessed there. And then in chapter 14, it talks about this bump in the road with this battle between these kings and everything around Abraham is going to pot. And still, this guy Melchizedek comes out after Abraham wins the battle and he blesses him and says, "Wow, God's really blessed you." He has. Abrahamic covenant in Egypt, in the promised land, even in battle situations, he has blessed Abraham, God has. And so there's an initial here fulfillment of the personal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. God is blessing Abraham wherever he goes, even when he messes up. Now, Melchizedek also, it says in that passage, blessed God, meaning that he offered praise to God. So when you say that somebody blessed somebody, you have to think there's two variations of that. Because later on in chapter 7, it's going to say, without contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The argument being that Abraham is lesser and he's being blessed by Melchizedek. So when it says that Melchizedek then in turn blessed God, it doesn't mean that Melchizedek is greater than God. He's blessing or pronouncing a blessing in different ways. He's blessing Abraham, pronouncing that blessing, and he's also praising God, offering a blessing or praise to God for what God has done. So that's what Melchizedek does after he met Abraham. And then it says, Abraham gave a tenth part of everything that he had taken. So of the plunder that he had won in the battle against the four kings, he gave a tenth of it to this king priest of Jerusalem. Now, it seems like it was probably a lot of material goods that he won in this battle. He had 318 servants to carry it back with him. Obviously, there were five kings against four, and those kings that ran off to the north had many men with them, apparently, hundreds of them at least. Probably maybe 1,000 or two or something. Abraham won with fewer men, most likely. But there was a lot of plunder to be brought back. And so Abraham took that heap of plunder and he took off the top 10% and gave it to this king priest. A very interesting circumstance indeed. Now we're going to look at this a little bit more next time about this issue of this tithe and what it meant. But I just thought I'd use the opportunity this morning to just speak a moment again about tithing, because that question always comes up. Should we tithe as believers? And some churches you hear, they will preach on tithing and say you owe 10% plus offerings on top of that. We are dispensationalists here, though. We believe that there are distinctions and discontinuities in the Bible as well as continuities. And this issue of tithing is one that falls in this whole realm of a discontinuity. The Christian is not under the Mosaic Law. Simply not under the Mosaic Law. That is clear from Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere. Gentiles were never given the Mosaic Law to begin with. But certainly Christians are not under it in its specifics. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not unobligated to follow the principles that we learn in the Mosaic Law. Remember, the Mosaic Law has two functions, really. It has a regulatory function, that is, that it regulated the life of Israel. It also had a revelatory function in that it revealed some of the morality of God and some of His holiness. And so we're not under the regulatory function of the Mosaic Law, but we can look at it and see the revelatory value of it with regard to God's holiness and His moral law, if you will. So, therefore, since the Christian is not under the law of Moses, he's not required to give a tithe to his church. Now, I should also pause here to say, when somebody says, you know, they gave a tithe in the Old Testament, they really are vastly oversimplifying, almost to the point of being in error. Because there was not simply one tithe in Israel. There were actually three tithes. One particular one I've called out in the notes here in Deuteronomy 26 was given every third year. So it wasn't a tithe every year, but that particular one was every third year tithe that was given to the fatherless and the widows and the destitute and poor and so on. So to say one tithe is a little bit misleading, but let's just go on with that. And what we teach, what I've taught here, is that a tithe is a good rule of thumb for you to consider using in your giving to the church. But you should note that the New Testament principles of giving actually may demand more or less than a tithe would represent, the 10%. We're supposed to give according to the New Testament proportionately, generously and happily. Some who are extremely poor may not have enough to give 10%. I have consistently said that, and I still believe it. Somebody who is extremely poor may, at a particular point in time, be unable to give 10%. However, they may not always be that way. And we need to remember what poverty is. I said extremely poor. I mean, hand to mouth, like all they can get is food for the day. Most of us are not that poor. So that caveat doesn't apply to as many of us as we might like to think in our sinful nature. Others who are well off would be withholding from God if they only gave 10%. In other words, let me just put it this way. If you're well off, you're in sin if you only give 10%. Now, I can't legislate the amount. That's between you and the Lord. And you have to give proportionally and generously and so on and so forth. But somebody that's well off can certainly afford to give more than 10%. I mentioned about the tithe. I already mentioned this about the multiple tithes in Israel. But you can't just maintain this 10% as if it's okay, I do my 10%, I've done my duty. There's no duty per se. It's a desire. It's a thing you want to do. It's something. The giving is a duty, but the percentage is not. There's no law of a percentage that we have. So take all that and factor it into your thinking about giving. And note that it certainly will, as was pointed out in by our brother in one of our financial seminar classes, that that's going to change how you live, because you're going to have 10% or 20 or 15 or 7 or 35 coming off the top, and it's going to be, it's going to cut into the lifestyle you could otherwise have. Those unbelievers don't have that, so they don't get that their lifestyle cut into so much, as it were. But that's why it's giving for something more important than our own selfish consumption. That's the tithe. Now, we get into this point here at verse 2, where it says, first of all, being translated King of Righteousness. The author of Hebrews moves now from the, let's say, the plain history of the situation to a more interpretive history of the situation. And he moves into a more typological or pattern kind of description while he's seeking to show the connection between Melchizedek in Christ. He starts by saying Melchizedek, in terms of his name, is translated King of Righteousness. That is, his first part of his name is Melech, King, and Tzedek, Righteousness. So that's just looking at the components of his name. Now, that does not always work, as you know. There are words whose components do not sum up to make the meaning of the word very clear. The classic example is the word butterfly. It doesn't have much to do with butter, nor with flies. But Melchizedek here happens to have a name assigned, which is a significant name. He's the King of Righteousness. Here we're getting basically the meaning of his name, and it's given with this target in mind at the end of verse number 3. It says, made like the Son of God. So he's now trying to connect him to the Son of God. Christ is righteous too, right? Hebrews 7:25 says that He is, in 26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is certainly righteous. God is righteous. God is righteous in His character. Romans 3:25, we know God is righteous even though He overlooked sin in the past because He laid it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ later in history. And so we see that the King of Righteousness, now we're getting this connection to Christ because Christ is also one who is characterized by righteousness and is a king too, by the way. Also we see that He is the King of Salem. That means the King of Peace. Now, the King of Salem literally is that He was the King of Jerusalem, and that surrounding territory, that city-state, as some call it. But Salem comes from Shalom, which means peace in Hebrew or prosperity, so the author interprets that to be that He is the King of Peace. Again, another similarity to Christ, because Christ provides peace with God. If you think with me of Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. What does it say? This is a great verse. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. By the way, we're connecting the ideas of righteousness and peace. We have the King of Righteousness and we have the King of Peace. Let me read the verse this way. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Righteousness is in the meaning of the word justified. That means to be declared righteous. And so righteousness and peace often go together. We see in Acts chapter 10 that Christ came preaching peace. Ephesians 2:17, the same. He proclaimed peace and broke down that middle wall of separation between the two and made one new man. Remember that? So He is all about righteousness, providing righteousness. He is righteous and He's all about peace. That is, that Christ in His righteousness pays for our sins and offers to us the opportunity to have peace with God. You want to have that peace with God? I trust that you will, if you do not already. If you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you have not been declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you have no peace with God. Maybe that'd be the cause of some of the stirring, if you have that, I hope, in your heart that says, hey, am I right with God? Have I done what God has required of me to believe in the gospel? Maybe you have. Maybe that stirring in your heart is because you haven't. You don't have that peace. You don't have that righteousness. Now, it says in verse 3, this enigmatic statement, this Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, those five things. What does this say? What does this mean? It's like, this guy has no dad, he has no mom, he has no, he doesn't derive from anybody. He was not born, and he never died. Isn't that how you read it plainly on the face of it? This is a strange fellow. Even the incarnate Jesus Himself had a mother. He had two genealogies. He had a birth and he had a death. This Melchizedek is exceedingly strange if he could avoid all of that that even Jesus had. Well, what's going on here is that the author of Hebrews is telling us that Melchizedek has no recorded father, no recorded mother, no recorded genealogy, no recorded birth, and no recorded death. There's no record of any of that anywhere. Now, what does that mean? That's true. There's no record of those things because all we have is Genesis 14, 18 to 20. It's very sparse. No details really given about this guy. But it's not that he does not have a genealogy because it says in verse 6 that he does. And it's not that he's not a normal man, because it says in verse number 4, he is a man. Consider how great this man was. It's that he's lacking those things as recorded in Holy Scripture. That's the point that is being made here. And you might not get that so easily reading it from your cultural and historical perspective, but a Jew would get this easily. If you think about Genesis, it would be surprising to the Jewish reader that here's a guy who is a priest and a king and he has no genealogy, because the book of Genesis is all about genealogies. You look at chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 11, and beyond, all the way through. It's all very careful about tracing this history. In fact, the whole book of the whole Bible is a book of genealogies. I mean, you know, you get to First Chronicles and places like that, and Numbers, and even Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, you've got these genealogies of Christ. This is a book that's concerned with genealogical material. And that was because in Old Testament Israel, you just couldn't walk up to the temple and say, you know, hi, I'm called to the ministry. You had to be a priest who could prove that you were a priest. In Ezra chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, for example, there were some priests who claimed to be priests who came back from the exile and said, hello, we're priests. Well, they could not be found in the genealogical record or registry, so they were held off or put aside as defiled and had to wait until there was some special revelation from God as to whether they could be in the priesthood or not. So when you have somebody in Genesis appearing who just comes basically out of nowhere, the Jew would say, who is this guy? He has no parents, no proof that he's a valid priest. He just shows up and sacrificing and offering blessings and bringing out bread and wine. I mean, this is weird. The author of Hebrews uses this to say, look, at this guy is actually kind of like Christ. Because in his divine person, he has no father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days, nor end of life. In his divine person, in his incarnate person, of course, I said all those things that he had. But you think about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. There's no proof of his priesthood as a Levite. In fact, in Hebrews 7:14, he says he comes from Judah. Moses didn't say anything about priesthood in Judah. The Son is Micah 5:2, one who comes out of Bethlehem Ephratah. It says one whose goings forth are from when? Everlasting. He's also known in Isaiah 9:6 as the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He lives forever. He has no parents, and no genealogy at all. He is the self-existent I Am God of the Old Testament. Equal in power and glory and all attributes to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so Melchizedek, purposefully put in a sparse way in Genesis 14 so that the author of Hebrews could use him as a pattern and say, look, here's a guy who looks like he had no beginning, looks like he had no ending. He was a priest of God, and that priesthood just goes on because we never hear of it dying. Until Psalm 110:4, when God says, I have declared that you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is what forms really the basis for a lot of what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews. We're going to see this more and more in chapter 7 as we go on from verse number 4. That the Jewish believer has to face up to the fact that God had promised in the Jews' Old Testament scriptures that there was going to be another priesthood. And if there's going to be another priesthood, that meant there's going to have to be some change along the way. There had to be, in other words, some discontinuity. There had to be something that meant that there wasn't a pure continuity from Old Testament to New. That's why I said before, we believe as dispensationalists, that there are some discontinuities in Scripture in the way that God deals with people, because He can change the way He deals with people. He's sovereign. and He can decide to deal with us in different ways at different times. So the remainder of the chapter then explores how the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to that of Aaron, and so how Christ is superior to Aaron because He's in the order of Melchizedek. But first, and we'll see this next time, the text labors to prove that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, which is itself a stunning conclusion for a Jewish person, right? Nobody's greater than Abraham. Nobody's greater than Moses, but actually we already dispensed with Moses back in chapter 3. Christ is greater than Moses. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Aaron and the Levites were descendants of Abraham, then that means that Melchizedek is greater than the Levites. Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, so that means He's greater than all of that as well. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is kind of concerned with this greater than relationship. It's not that it's the theme or the only idea in Hebrews, but it is a major one. Now, if you think with me, again, remember how we started the message and we kind of started thinking backwards in history to 2075 BC. Think back with me from the time of this writing backwards in the Jews' mind. They had the Old Testament scriptures and those ended with the prophets, the minor and major prophets, right? Well, the book of Hebrews opens up and it says, Christ is greater than those prophets. Doesn't it? God revealed Himself that way, but now He's revealed Himself this way. Superior to all of that, all of the prophets. The angels, they were attending at the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. What does the author of Hebrews say? Christ is greater than angels in chapter 1. Moses, he was the man. Well, Christ is greater than him. And you go back even farther, and we're getting back beyond Moses to the Exodus, to the generation in captivity. And before that, it's who? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the author of Hebrews says, oh, he's greater than Abraham. He's of the order of Melchizedek. You see what's happening? It's like if he's looking back, well, maybe I'll do it your way, looking back in time through the prophets all the way to the beginning of Genesis, he's saying Christ is greater than everything we come to as we move backwards from the prophets to the angels, to Moses, to Abraham, to Melchizedek, to the whole nine yards. He's saying that all of that Christ has surpassed. One by one, the author of Hebrews is taking the objections to the greatness of Christ and subjecting them to scrutiny and comparing them to the scriptures from Genesis all the way up to the end of the Old Testament and showing that Christ is the focal point. He is the center of all of the scriptures. He should be our concern as well, our focal point. He's the ever-living high priest and the only way that you can get access to God is through Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this assertion about the greatness of Christ will sink into our hearts, and those of us that are believers will just revel in that thought and be thankful that we can be related to such a great Savior, the Lord of all. And Lord, I pray also for those that don't know Him personally, they will recognize there is none other beside Him that can provide access to the throne of grace, to the living God, behind the veil, give us life, except for Jesus. I pray that somebody will call out to Him today and be saved. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.